It is my intention to use the book of Numbers in the 3 weeks that I'm here for the evening service. I said that this morning, I believe. And in order to do that, I really should read the first 10 chapters all at once, right at the beginning. But I'm not going to do that. It's a little bit too long to do that in a worship service. So I'm going to just read the first 4 verses of chapter 1 to make it short and sweet. It's a book of Numbers, and you'll see right away that's exactly how it starts. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Did you hear that? The first day of the second month of the second year. What is the first month of the Jewish calendar, and what do they celebrate on that month? Passover. Always Passover. They celebrated it once already. Where? When they were still in Egypt. Now they are here already a year at Mount Sinai, so this is the month and that they're going to celebrate one more time before they start on their journey. So that's how Moses introduces what's going on. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to number their divisions, all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in an army. One man from each tribe, each head of family is to help you. These are the names of the men who are to assist you." And then the names are given by their tribes in the next few verses. And then after that, you will see, if you'll turn your Bibles to that, if you have a Bible open, there are countings from all the tribes and the arrangements of the camp and all the other things that are in those first 10 chapters. Now you might say, well, how are you going to preach on that? Well, it's very difficult in a way, but there's something in this book of Numbers that's so special, it's so very wonderful, that most of the times we pass it by because it's too much involvement in the numbers that are here. The interesting thing is that this first section of the book of Numbers is all about preparation. It's about getting ready to do what God wants his people to do and be. And that's why it's a good time for us to listen to it at this stage where we are, like say even in the calendar year. Pretty soon your kids are going to go back to school and you have the fall meetings get started with the church activities, and then you go through the church calendar year with Thanksgiving and Christmas and all that, and then there's another year. Oh, what is that all for? What is it all for? The same thing, of course, applies to the crops that you put in the land, and you're still at the beginning of that stage, and you hope for a harvest at the end of the season. There's always this time that moves on, and we are urged by God to move with him. And that's why I chose this passage, because it is a very interesting passage indeed. We're about to begin a journey, even if you've already been on the journey for many years. You still got to go some more. You're not there yet. Numbers tells us that the people of Israel journeyed from Mount Sinai, where God established his covenant in its fullness, and moves all the way to when they actually are almost ready to go into the promised land. And of course, that's where Moses died. And then the book of Deuteronomy follows that because he said that just before he died. And then Joshua takes over. And then you get to the book of Joshua and the entrance into the land of promise. This journey is a long one. It's a tough one. It's not an easy one. In fact, the title of the book is very interesting. They took it from the beginning of the book itself. In the Hebrew, it reads that way. The very first words in the text are, "in the desert," B-midbar, in the desert. That's what this book is all about. They're in the desert. No. Who wants to live in a desert? They shouldn't be in the desert. They're not supposed to stay there. They're supposed to go to the promised land. So this book is about going from a place where God called them to be what he wants them to be. And that's the journey. That's the journey. And we like to just begin by thinking of the preparations involved. And it gets pretty difficult to read all those words and all those numbers and all the stuff that's in here. In the first place, there are some very special aspects of that preparation. Number one is that all the tribes are counted, except one, at the beginning. All the tribes are counted in terms of their ability to be organized and to defend themselves and to serve God out there in the world. All the tribes are counted, except one. Now, that one is Levi. We'll talk about him for a little bit. And all the numbers are given here. And they're all kind of all over the place. There's the huge tribe of Judah, but 75,000. There's a small tribe of Manasseh with only 32,000. There's the tough and old tribe of Reuben with 40-some thousand. Yeah, 46. And Benjamin, he's got 35,000. Every one of them's got a few more or less. By and large, it's a pretty great number of people if you think that that's just the adult males, 20 years old or more, and all the rest is not counted at all, the families and the children underneath that. So it's an interesting thing. Well, why do they have to be counted? Why have to write down their names and make sure that everyone is there? Then also, they are arranged. God tells Moses not only to count them, but to place them in the camp in order. And it's a very interesting arrangement. When the Israelites camped in that, according to the book of Numbers, God wanted them to put the tabernacle right in the middle. That's with the looking east, looking over towards the east. The tabernacle stood in the middle. And around the tabernacle camped the Levites and the priests. That would be Aaron's family. Those were the only priests there were at this point. They camped around the tabernacle. So Moses, Aaron, and the Levites were all there. And around them, each tribe was assigned a spot. Over on the east, in front, in other words, because they're going that direction, east, over on the east are Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, three sons of Leah. Over on the west, on the backside, so to speak, are Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin, the children of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Over on the north are Dan and two of his half-brothers, that is Naphtali and Asher. And on the south are Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, who is one of the half-sons, you know, the sons of the handmaids, instead of sons of either Leah or Rachel. This is how God wanted them to be. Now you say, well, why all these specifications? Well, they all have their own role to play, and they don't all play the same role at all. For example, Judah leads when they travel, and that's why he is on that side. And he is the lead tribe in every case. Whereas the Levites are always connected with the tabernacle. So when they move, the order gets mixed up a little bit. Because Judah does not completely really go first. Who goes first? God. God goes first. The Ark of the Covenant goes out of the camp. Israel follows. So Moses, Aaron, and some Levites with trumpets and the Ark, Levites carry the Ark, and they are the ones that start out first when they travel through the desert, everywhere. And then after they have started, then the tribe of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun follow because they come from the east side. After that come a lot of Levites who carry the tabernacle, all the pieces of the building, so to speak. In that case, of course, there was a tent. But there are poles and covers and all the curtains and all that. They all had to be carried by Levites. Nobody else could touch them. And after that passed, the people who were on the south side, that is, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, would follow. And then another group of Levites would come with all the things of the tabernacle, the pieces of furniture that go inside of it. And they're all stipulated very carefully as who's to carry what. And after that, it passes, then come the west and the north. That is, of course, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, and of Dan, Naphtali, and Asher. They all follow in order. And when they stop, they revert back to the camp where the tabernacle is in the middle, and Ephraim and Manasseh are on the backside, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun are on the east side, like that. All of these arrangements are in this first part of the book, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And it's very complicated. You know, you go through that, so you almost have to make a map and draw it out. Maybe that's a good idea to do sometime. But what's interesting is that there's a reason for all this, because in the first place, there's a real emphasis here on a holy ship, a holiness, a relationship with God. He is in the middle when they rest. He is on the forefront when they move. He is there in the presence of his people all the time. And of course, not only is he there because the tabernacle is there, it's also the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of clouds during the day that is present, guarding over his people and leading them through the desert. That's all in this. Besides that, wherever they go, they blow the trumpets, and the trumpet is a symbol of God's presence, God's holy presence among his people, calling them to come to him and with him. This is interesting, because here God, in this particular setting, illustrates that he wants to have a separation between him and his people, even though he also wants to have them together. There's a kind of a little bit of each, because God is so holy, they can't just march into his tent. That's why the Levites are chosen to be a special tribe. And they do get counted here, but not with the other Israelites. They're counted special and in a different way, with different age limits and different periods of service. All the men of the tribe of Levi are servants of God to take care of the tabernacle, to carry it when it moves, to clean it, to serve the people with the sacrifices that are offered, and all these things. And of course, the priest, who is the only one who can go into the holy place, and once a year into the Holy of Holies. So everywhere is the presence of God. And the reason why they are marching through the desert is because God is there for them, with them, and leading them. And that's why before they start, they have to celebrate the Passover. They can't do it without that. They need that Passover celebration to indicate who they are in relationship to this God. So chapter 9 records that celebration of the Passover, which really comes by in chapter 1 at the time. The time is listed in chapter 1, but the celebration is listed in chapter 9. And it's very interesting that exactly 1 year after they left Egypt, they celebrated the Passover again. And, you know, we'll come to that next week. They didn't do it after that. There's a good reason for that, too. So what are all these preparations about? Well, you hear all these instructions about order, places, who does what, in order that the people of Israel are organized in a unique and at the same time serviceable fashion. There's order, structure, and proper procedures. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's exactly what God likes. He likes it because he has his people doing what he wants them to do, to express in their union together also their specific aspects of how they are related to him in the presence of the tabernacle. So God says, I am your God. You are my people. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And everything that we do together here in the desert is an expression of my love for you and my guidance for you and my protection for you, so that you will know that I am the one who will bring you into the promised land. You're not going there on your own. You don't have to fear that someone will take this away from you as long as you are with me. That's why all these things are necessary to emphasize the presence of their holy God. The order, of course, has to be kept. And this is where the obedience of the people comes in. This isn't just a number of things that they do once. They have to do it all the time. And there's great emphasis here on the little things, too. You'll find out that in order to travel with God, the camp has to remain spotlessly clean. Not only physically, but spiritually, and even socially between the different tribes. There are many little laws in here that emphasize that this special idea that God wants to be with his people without any problems, without any defects in the way. And so he provides for them to be forgiven. He provides for them to be instructed. He provides for them to be healed day by day. He purchased them, and now he wants them to be obedient. Now, why do they have to be obedient? It's an interesting question. Why? What is obedience anyway? I would think that most people, when they read all these different laws in the Old Testament, that they get the idea that God is a very fierce God who wants to lay down the law on people. And boy, they better obey. But that's not really true at all. Obedience is not something that we do so that God can be pleased with us. Not at all. Not for the people of Israel, and not for us. Obedience means that we are gaining, not gaining God's favor, but God's delight. Obedience means that we want to be with him because he invites us. Obedience means that we want to do what he wants us to do because that makes us in fellowship with God. That makes us uniquely aware of who he is. And then we are safe and sound and whole. If we don't obey God, like the people of Israel so often did, when they rebelled, they're getting trouble. That's precisely why. It's not because God is angry with them, although he is that too, but because they did not obey, they lost the ability to really be in the presence of God in fellowship. They are breaking what we call the covenant. And the covenant is like a marriage. How can you have a happy marriage if you don't fellowship together? If you don't unite your hearts and your spirit and your actions, if you don't do that, then the marriage is a sham. Well, this is true of God's covenant with us. Obedience, therefore, is always a commitment to God, that something that we do from our hearts, not because we have to obey him. You can put it that way, but it sounds wrong biblically. Commitment is what God wants us to do from the heart. And you remember that all of the time that you read these laws, every once in a while, God emphasizes that. I love you, Israel. I want you to love me with your heart, with all your heart and soul and spirit. I want you to love me because I am your God. And that's why you must obey. That's why obedience becomes the way to live, because obedience really is our life. If we don't obey, we lose the ability to live with God. And if we don't live with God, we die. So the presence of God is sealed to his people in his covenant. He binds himself, so to speak, to be with his people. That's what he promises when he lays out all these instructions. I will be there. You can be sure that I will be there. I have made all the provisions for you to go safely through this desert with me, in the center when we camp, and at the beginning when we go on the march. And all that we have prepared ends with that in goal, that God will lead his people, and when he is there, they're safe, protected, and provided for. That's also why they get manna every day, except the Lord's Day, of course. But they get manna every day because they are provided for by their God. Always, because that's what he promised. So the emphasis here lies on the presence of God, his holiness, his unique relationship with this people, Israel, that they truly are his people. If they don't believe that, then they are like the Egyptians or like the Canaanites, and they lose that fellowship with God. They are a holy people because God is holy, and they are his people. He is committed to them because they are his people. He chose them. How else can we go through the desert? Can you imagine that any people like Israel, even the size of Israel, isn't really all that big, but it's big enough. Can you imagine, and this is one of the great miracles, really, but not in God's eyes, it's not a miracle, that all these people went through the desert for 40 years, and they made it. They made it all the way to the other side, and they entered into the promised land. Now, they had problems along the way, but that didn't hinder God's ultimate goal, leading them safely to the promised land. No other people has ever done that, because no other people are like the people of Israel in this respect. It's not their doing, it's God's. That's why this book has a very good title. It's In the Desert. You can't live in the desert without God. You can't walk in the desert without God. You can't be in the desert for more than a day or so without God. You cannot go through the desert for 40 years without God. You can only do it if God is there with you and for you. That's the first thing that's really very clear from these chapters in the book of Numbers. But it is also that God calls his people into a proper behavior in his presence so that they will express in what they do and how they live, even in the desert, that they are God's people, not somebody else. They are not strangers to this covenant. They are part of this covenant with God. And so they are already, in a sense, in the promised land, even though they haven't gotten there yet. I don't know if you catch that. I want to think about that because we Christians have inherited something very unusual that shouldn't be part of the gospel, not in its isolation anyway. And we think that when we get to heaven, that's when we really get saved. That until that salvation means going to heaven. But that's not really right. There's something wrong with that. Because when Jesus calls us into his kingdom through the power of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his word and in our hearts, we are already in the kingdom of God. By faith, we enter into a whole new world that belongs to Jesus Christ. And all the world around us suddenly changes that it belongs to him. Whether it's a desert or not makes no difference. It's his desert. It's his Vermont. It's his. And when we are here as God's people, we are in his kingdom. As citizens of that kingdom, we own this universe, so to speak, because he owns it. And that's what it means to be aware of who we are. We're not strangers in this world in that sense. We're strangers in the world that belongs to Satan. We're strangers in the world that belongs to sin and its power. But we're not strangers to the world that God created or the universe that belongs to our God that we talked about this morning. That is our place that God says, it's yours because it's mine, and you are my family, you are my children. We are kingdom people. As Christians, we belong to the kingdom of God, and that's the real meaning of our salvation. That's when we can say not only, oh, how wonderful it will be when we get to heaven, well, sure it will be, but it's just as wonderful here, even if we don't see it all yet in all its fullness. Israel should have been delirious with happiness, walking through the desert with God. And that's why when they rebelled against him, it's such a serious mistake, a terrible mistake, because God had promised them everything, and they threw it overboard as if it wasn't all that essential. No wonder God had trouble trying to figure out what these people wanted from him. He at one point even says to Moses, "Never mind these people, I'll make new people out of you." And of course, Moses had to say, "But Lord, that's not what you promised. That's not what you promised." And then God relents. So this is the matter of how we behave. If we don't behave as if we belong to Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with us. We do belong to Jesus Christ because he is our King, our Savior, our Lord. And therefore, we already have a foretaste of what it means to be in the new heaven and a new earth, even though we don't yet know what that looks like. The people of Israel didn't know what Canaan looked like. Nobody had ever been there before, not even Moses. Well, their parents had been there, but they had died in Egypt. This is what it means. Knowing the blessed goal is the important thing in the final sense. Where are they going? Well, if you make a trip, I don't know how you make a trip, but I don't use all the modern technology. I still use the old system of looking at a map and finding where I want to go and how I'm going to get there. That's just a common sense kind of thing. But when you think about that, it's not all that common. When I was in Calvin Seminary as a helper professor during the years of 2001 to 2011, I taught a group of incoming students from abroad every summer for a few weeks, kind of like an introductory course in Calvinism so that they would understand what Calvin was all about, but also to help them get started in how we do things in America in terms of doing what your professor wants to do with you in class. And one of the things I had to teach them was to how do you prepare like a theme, or for that matter, because most of them were master of degree of theology students or PhD students even, how do you write a thesis, a theme that you are going to put in a book and make it a presentation to those who are going to judge whether you're going to be capable of earning the degree that you want? How do you do that? Well, the first question that you have to ask, I said, every time, every day, you have to ask yourself the same first question. What do I want to prove? Where do I want to be when I have finished the book or the theme or whatever? What do I want to say that is so clear that everybody will understand at the end of reading my book? Ah, that's what he means. If you can't do that, you can't write the book. You don't know where you're going. It's like, you know, taking a trip. If you want to go from Virgins, Vermont to Seattle, Washington, you got to plan the trip. How are you going to get there? Well, if you go towards Maine, you go the wrong direction. And you know that. So you plan to go out west. Well, this is what God wants from his people. We're going someplace. Oh, where are we going? What's the aim of this trip through the desert? The aim of the trip through this desert, because God took them out of Egypt as slaves, he wants them to be fully free in the promised land. He wants them to live in shalom. That's the word that the Bible uses, which means peace, but it means a lot more than that. It means everything that's good and whole and good for human life, good for human fellowship, good for human relationships, good for your health even. He wants his people to live there in that land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in all the fullness of his blessings, and that's all encircled in the one word, shalom. That's what he wants. And he wants Israel to want that. He wants Israel to look at that and say, ah, that's where we're going. Well, let's go. But they didn't always do that, did they? Even long before they get to the promised land, they need to know that that's exactly what should mark the journey along the way. The journey is marked by the goal, not by where we started. Do you ever think about that? When you're going someplace, even if it's just a short trip, you don't think about the trip in terms of where you came from, but where you're going. If you don't do that, why go there at all? That's exactly what God wants from us. Where are we going? Well, I've already said, in a sense, we're already there, but we don't have it in its fullness. And Jesus has come and promised that where he is, we will be also in the new heaven and a new earth, where God's people will be truly in the full shalom of his kingdom. That's where we're going. Not just to heaven, but into the very presence of the risen Lord. Not just to heaven where we don't do anything, but in the new creation where we will work and serve the Lord with all that we have and all that we are, because we love him and because he has given us that life that is in Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. And that's already going to mark the way that we live now on our journey, even when we're still in the desert. Wow, it's a lot of stuff to think about, isn't it? But that's exactly what the book of Numbers is after. He wants, the author of this book wants us to see how Israel missed the mark so many times, and God still remained faithful. He still kept his word, even though they failed again and again. And the one generation, we'll talk about that next week, one generation just disappears in the desert. And it's the next generation that enters into the shalom of the promised land. So what do we want to do? Where do you want to go? If you're going with God, that's where he's going with us. He promises to be there for us today on the journey, tomorrow on the journey, however long the journey may take, however many detours we may take, and we're going to talk about the detour next week. He is still going to go with us. He never forsakes us. He has promised. And he wants us to be faithful too. The book of Psalms has a very verse in Psalm 84, verse 5 and verse 7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, that is in God, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Listen to that. They have set their hearts on pilgrimage. They want to be where God is going. That's that. Blessed are you when you have that as your goal, that you want to be where God wants to be with you. And that's a new heaven and a new earth, when heaven comes down and we join all of God's people to live in that new creation. And then he says in verse 7, they go from strength to strength, till they appear before God in Zion. They go from strength to strength. As they go on the journey, they get closer and closer to the shalom that gives them the strength to go on, because God is with them. And God is also their goal. And I think that's a very beautiful verse to apply to the journey through the desert. Maybe you are in the desert, maybe in a deeper desert than some others. But God never forsakes us. He will walk with us through that desert, no matter how far we have to go. In all of this life, there's always some aspect of that desert situation. And he never lets us fail, because we are his children. That's his promise. But he wants us to say, yes, Lord, I'm going with you. I trust you. I want to go with you. That's what I want to do right now. I want to be with you. I want to be your servant. I want to express in my life what you want to see in me. And therefore, I want to thank you that you are my God, and my Savior, and my Lord.